The influence of the world around us and the season that it is partaking in kind of started to weigh in on me a little bit. And I came across a statement that really just was like, oh, that's wrong, you know, and it drew my attention and got me to thinking. So I started diving just a little deeper to reassert something that we already know, and I thought we would cover that today. The statement that I came across was this: Christmas is a time of salvation to those who ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. And that the whole idea of tying those two subjects together, this season that the world observes, and salvation, I really struggled with it. And so I decided, as I said, dig back into salvation. What does God teach about salvation? What do we see in the Bible about salvation? One of the things that we often talk about is that the world's ways out there are so mirrored and so deep into lies and what's wrong that they can't even understand what's right. So you really have to step away from that. And that's the value of going back to God's Word and the value of really sinking yourself deep into what God actually taught. Mankind's attempts to rule himself throughout history have been tumultuous at best. There have been periods of short success here and there overall, but it seems like the world just stumbles from one failure to another. It seems like they're always having to dig themselves out of the last problem that was the solution to the previous problem. Occasionally, it does implement changes that appear to be positive, only later to learn that the results were less than desirable. And lately we have things like defund the police. Well, now all of those municipalities that did so are saying, fund the police, we need protection. It just seems like the world continuously needs to be saved out of trouble. And the need to be saved from solutions that they had previously implemented. Like so many other things, as I mentioned, the truth of what the world is doing now hides what salvation actually is. So let's dig into this. In the Old Testament, salvation is described as deliverance. You can find that in many, many different places and different uses. We're going to dive deep into one of the very earliest. There is a principle that the first time that a word is used in the Bible really sets the tone and the meaning of the word. So we're going to dig into one of the absolute earliest. Actually, it's the second. You may recall that that the King James and the New King James translation used the word salvation when Israel was crossing the Red Sea. Let's turn to Exodus 14. We'll set the stage for the rest of this message. Exodus 14. Israel is at the Red Sea. It says that they've come out with a high hand. They're very, very bold. They're happy. They're no longer in captivity. And we get to verse 8, and it says, "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness." Again, that high hat in the King James Version that it talks about, high hand. "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea." Now, God had created this situation. And as he described it to Moses, he created it to gain honor over Pharaoh. He was going to make a point. He had been making them with a number of plagues, but Pharaoh still didn't quite understand who was running the show. An additional benefit to all of this should have been to engage Israel, to show Israel that they can really rely on him. Here is this massive army coming down to take your lives, and God's going to step in once again. Verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. They had a high hand. They were bold. Oops, I'm very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, which is what God would want them to do. I mean, it's amazing how quickly things can change from being content and happy and comfortable to suddenly being in fear. Having seen all the miracles and the plagues, Israel forgot it immediately in the presence of immediate danger. They just shriveled up in fear. Verse 11, then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? It was just a few days before they saw all the firstborn in Egypt having died. Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. There's no trust in God at this point. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we would die in the wilderness. With our perspective today, we struggle to understand how they could so quickly forget what had just happened in Egypt and then turn to the fear of the Egyptians. Verse 13, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Moses had the right attitude. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Salvation of the Lord. He's declaring you're going to see something. You're going to see something different. You're going to see something unique. And you don't have to do anything. He was almost right about that. We'll get to that in a moment. So Moses clearly had confidence in God. He didn't know what was going to happen. He just knew that God hadn't brought them all the way up out of Egypt to the Red Sea and performed all of the miracles and gone through all of the plagues that he put on Egypt just to have them slaughtered by Pharaoh at the Red Sea. He had confidence. He knew there was a future, just didn't know what it was yet. We can see an early example of this term salvation here. Moses calls it the salvation of the Lord. And he's saying God will deliver them from the Egyptians. It's about a deliverance from an expected outcome. The outcome that Israel was expecting was to be slaughtered, that they would be killed, that they would be in graves, essentially. So we see that the meaning here is generally deliverance from death in the Old Testament. And it's very much the same in the New Testament with some added flavor. This fits very well with the depiction of God as a shepherd and a protector over his people. God will deliver his people from harm, and he will lead them to good places, or good pastures, if you like the references to Psalm 23. Let's skip down to verse 19 here in Exodus. Verse 19. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. Up to this point, the pillar of cloud and fire had always been in the front leading the way, which is what a shepherd would do. Now there's danger. So the pillar moves around to block the gap between Israel and the danger. So verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. It's what you would expect of a shepherd. Israel had their part to play. Moses wasn't 100% correct when he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. They did have a part to play. They were not to sit idly by while this deliverance was taking place. Let's go back to verse 15. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? God felt like he had already given the instruction that needed to be followed. Why do you cry to me? tell the people of Israel to go forward. Don't have them just stand there. I've got work to do. Send them forward. So he had an expectation that Israel would keep moving. And he did seem surprised that he had to tell them this. Verse 16 to Moses, he says, "But you lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it." I mentioned Moses didn't know what was going to happen. Now he's got his instructions. "And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea." And you know the story from here. Israel crossed the Red Sea. The armies of Egypt tried to follow them, and they were destroyed and drowned as the Red Sea flowed over them. So Israel had been delivered. They had received the salvation of the Lord in this case from Egypt. But it wasn't a once and for all event. They actually required deliverance repeatedly. Over the course of 40 years wandering in the desert, they faced many dangers and threats, and they had to be saved and delivered from each of those. At one point, their failure was so significant that the generation that was adults at that time were allowed to die before the rest of their descendants could move into the promised land. We're talking about deliverance. That's the subject we're digging into. Throughout its history, Israel would occasionally follow God faithfully, and then they'd go off the track, and God would send judges. There would be kings. Kings would follow God faithfully, and then they'd go off the track in other generations, and God would allow nations to invade. He would remove his protection. Not following what God had instructed them to do led to serious consequences. God would reduce his protection over them during these times. As long as they followed God, he continued to deliver them when they would fall into trouble. He was very, very merciful toward Israel. Let's shift to the New Testament now, because that's the example of the use of the word salvation in the Old Testament. And repeatedly, where you do see the word in English as salvation, you see that it's deliverance that's being spoken of. So let's go over to Luke chapter 1, and start looking at this from the New Testament. Because there is added meaning that starts to come in. It's not just physical, as this subject gets developed in the New Testament. There's more to it. Now, initially, we still see the same meaning, this deliverance and physical safety picked up. If you go to, let's see, Luke 1, chapter 67. Excuse me. Luke 1, verse 67. There we go. Now, this is Zacharias, you'll recall, had been turned mute, and they were waiting for his son to be born. And when his son, who later became known as John the Baptist, was born, he suddenly was able to speak again, and he immediately gave a prophecy. Okay, so verse 1, let's start in 67 here. Now his father, his being John the Baptist, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is before Pentecost. This is before the Holy Spirit was given widely. So it's a very unique and special situation. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Redeemed is closely related again to delivered. At the Red Sea, Israel would have been destroyed if not for God's action. They were under the threat of destruction, but they were redeemed or delivered from that destruction. Verse 69, speaking of God, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Horn of salvation is a phrase that appears several times, especially in Psalms, but in different places in the Old Testament. It points to having the power or the instrument of deliverance, the power or the instrument of salvation. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved, similar idea, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. That's a lot of people. Look at what's going on over today in the Middle East. It's a lot of people. How many times did God save Israel from its enemies? I didn't even bother to start trying to count it because it was repeated again and again and again. God showed mercy to Israel. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered, there's that idea again, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And that day is coming. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Much of this is a prophecy pointing to the future. Mankind is not able to serve God all the days of our lives at this point, but it will happen. He turns his attention, Zacharias, he turns his attention to his son now in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. To do what? To give knowledge of salvation, of deliverance to his people by the remission of their sins. This is where we start to see a different idea added in here. Salvation is being linked to the forgiveness for sins. That wasn't something that came out clearly when deliverance or salvation was discussed in the Old Testament. And then wrapping it up in verse 78, how does that happen? Through the tender mercy of our God, which looks a whole lot again like all the mercy that God showed toward Israel in the Old Testament, of repeatedly coming to the rescue of Israel. And he does that for us today as well. Nothing has changed from that perspective. God is extremely merciful to us. So then we begin to see that there is a change in these delivered people going forward. Verse 79, again talking about what John the Baptist will be doing in his purpose here. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, which would be all of mankind, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. So John the Baptist is to give knowledge of salvation, and he did. And one of the hallmarks of John the Baptist was his message repeatedly to repent from sin. I mentioned earlier that the society around us struggles with understanding salvation. And part of it is because of the way they celebrate this season. They see this season as having already given them salvation. It fits very, very well with many of them having the theology of this concept of once saved, always saved. It's done in the past. Christ did it. I don't have to do anything. All's well. They tend to think of it in only those ways. I pulled a few references together. Wikipedia, on the subject of salvation, says this: in Christianity, salvation, also called deliverance or redemption, is the saving of human beings from sin and its consequences, which include death and separation from God by Christ's death and resurrection. It's all pointed at what Christ did. There's nothing for the believer at that point to do. It goes on in quite lengthy discussion, but it doesn't really give much in the way of what happens now. The Jewish Encyclopedia makes this statement. Ezekiel employs the word salvation to express the condition of a repentant sinner who, having escaped the penalty of sin, being death, continues safe in life. Salvation was a once completed item that never has to be maintained or or requiring a different way of life by the believer. It's all done for you. That's the world's way. I did like this, Harper's Bible Dictionary. Under salvation, they get it right at the very beginning here, and most of the rest of it is pretty good too. But they start off with saying, salvation, a term that has lost much of its original meaning in current English usage. This may be due to overuse, like we have today in the world's use of it, in former times compounded by popular but imprecise application among various religious groups. They're starting the definition with a cautionary statement of it's really improperly used today and people don't understand it. I appreciated that. I said before that prophecy of Zacharias and Luke links salvation to forgiveness for sins. We're all familiar, and I'll just quote these, but we're all familiar with a couple of very key verses. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. And Paul tells us that the result of that sin, once the law is transgressed, is death. The wages of sin is death. But Paul goes on to say something else in that very line. He says the gift of God is the eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's linking the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, which is contrasted, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I lean pretty heavily on a Bible study that Mr. Fay left us on the subject of salvation from 2012. So if some of this sounds familiar, that's why. We have not yet received the gift of eternal life. We all know this. The world around us doesn't. We have not yet been resurrected to life. Until we receive life, eternal life, that process of salvation is not complete. Salvation is an ongoing process. That's part of why what I heard when I was listening to a radio program struck me so solidly of like, no, that's not right. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Jumping into Hebrews here, the thought about, you know, the sacrifices did not take away sin. Again, we're reinforcing what the Bible actually teaches about salvation. There we go. Hebrews 10 and verse 12, speaking of Jesus Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is part of where the world's systems get confused. Yes, it was a past activity, his offering of himself, and it was the offering that perfects those who are in the process of being sanctified, in the process of being purified, in the process of being cleansed. But we're not there yet. We're not at the end. It is a process. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them. And in their minds I will write them. Get the right inflection here. And that's what God is working on today in us. We heard Mr. Kansas speak to that somewhat, and actually there's some nice mirrors in here from the message that he gave. Verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God is merciful. Verse 18, now where there is remission of these, the sins and the lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. That point comes when life is given. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about the hope of salvation that Christians should have. It's not the certainty of salvation with the idea that we've already received it. It's a hope of salvation. If we continue to follow on the path, following the path that God has put us on, then it's God's certainty that brings the conclusion about, not our own. So salvation is being delivered from the wages of sin, death, and receiving God's gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what the world's religions around us get wrong. They believe they've already received it. Go to 2 Corinthians 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6. I'd be remiss if I didn't address this. Second Corinthians 6. There we go. Verses 1 and 2. Again, this is part of why they have the perception that they do. So Paul's... Here we go. So Paul's talking with the Corinthians. This is his second letter where he's, you know, telling them, hey, you did a great job in responding to my first letter. And he's giving them instruction. He says in verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Why? Because things are not yet complete in us. Jesus Christ said, he who endures to the end is saved. Well, at this point for us, it's not quite yet the end. It's coming, but it's not yet the end. Verse 2, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is one of the verses actually that we call a difficult scripture or have in the past because of where it says the day of salvation. And the world around us, oftentimes they teach that this is the only day. And if you're not saved at this point in time, that's it. You've missed out on salvation. It's not going to happen. We understand and know that this is a day of salvation, not the only day. It is a day of salvation. Go down to verse 14. Because the question becomes then, well, what are we to do? What are we to do? That's one of the statements that was made to Peter when he gave his first sermon recorded in the Bible that was on Pentecost. You know, what are we to do when they became convicted? We know Bible study. We know that we need to pray. We know that fasting and growing towards God and growing in the quote-unquote grace and truth of Jesus Christ is important. But there is a purification process that we are to be going through. Before we said that by one offering, Jesus Christ has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, who are being cleansed. 2 Corinthians 6, down below where we were already talking, verse 14 starts giving instruction, practical instruction on how to do this, how to be purified, how to be cleansed. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The more interaction that we have with those who follow different ways, the more that we're influenced. It's a simple fact. It's not to say that we can't have friendships with people who aren't in the church. I have several, especially with workmates. But we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We usually use this in reference to business deals and relationships, but you know, the interactions that where we get entangled with the world around us can be snares for us. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? We are to be separate. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple at this time. God's Spirit literally working within us. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This relationship with God is to be all-encompassing. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. We are to be purified. It's an effort. It's not easy. We are to be overcoming sin. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. He wants a relationship with a certain kind of people. He wants a relationship with people who are like himself, people who are not entangled with sin, with wrong thoughts, wrong behaviors, wrong attitudes. He's done everything in human history to show he wants no part of any interaction or a relationship with people like that in the long term. His effort with us now is to change us and to help us to be more like him, something we embrace as we go through the process of conversion, something we embrace again at Passover each year, that commitment to becoming more like God every day. Verse 1 of chapter 7 also. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The world's religions don't understand that this is an ongoing process. They don't know what we know, what God has revealed to us. Let's turn to 1 John 3. Seems like we've been talking about love a lot lately. I know there's a lot of love in this congregation. I've been the benefit of that love to no end. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us. They don't know what we know, because it didn't know him. Beloved, we are now the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. There we go. For we shall see him as he is. In that Bible study that I mentioned, that Mr. Fay had documented and written up, he digs in on this pretty thoroughly. He really does. He spends a lot of time developing this idea that we will see him, Jesus Christ, because we will be like him. We will be like him in the sense that we will have been raised to eternal life. We will have received salvation at that time. That is salvation. That's the completion. That's the work that has been started in us. That's the completion of salvation in us, is that resurrection to life. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. We struggle with sin. It seems that if we overcome a sin, we start discovering a new sin behind that. It's like, I didn't even realize how bad of a problem that was. I've been attending now for, I think, 36 years. And it just seems like there's another domino of sin right behind the last one I, you know, thought I had finally gotten rid of. But they have a way of popping back up once in a while, don't they? The good news is that the trend line is up. The trend line is positive. And that is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to grow, which implies a process over time. When a person is attempting to build muscle, they'll get some weights out, and oftentimes they'll go to the point that they can't go any further. They reach a limit. They just cannot lift the dumbbell again. They'll come at it the next day. And they might get one more repetition out the next day. And the following day, they may get another. Sometimes they don't come every day. But over time, the repetitions start to build and increase. Runners do the same. Through practice and dedication, they can run the same distance in shorter and shorter periods of time. And the same thing is true with us as we practice overcoming sin in our lives. We get better at it. We become more like Jesus Christ. And we have Him working in us to help drive those changes. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. I wasn't sure if I'd have time for this, but I think I shall. 2 Peter 1. This is one of the things I often come back to in the last 10 years or so. I know that Mr. Chapichak and myself both have spoken on this in detail because it's so intense, and I won't go into the amount of detail that he and I both did when we were covering it. But 2 Peter 1, and I'm actually going to start over in verse 1 and now skip to 5. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith, that's all of us here in this room, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's skip to verse 5 here. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, he's already declared that those that he's writing to have faith, add to your faith virtue, virtue being moral goodness. So we start with faith and we add on to it. I talked about repetitions a few moments ago. You build on to whatever you've done in the past. You add a repetition. Add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge, Bible study. I've already talked about that. I know Mr. Kanza did as well. To knowledge, self-control. Self-control, you'll recall that that's also described as a sound mind elsewhere in the New Testament here. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. Overcoming and then being patient. Because overcoming requires patience, because you got to go back at it the next day. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. All of these elements build one on top of another. Sometimes I'll actually pull this out and think, okay, where have I been lately? It's like, okay, so that's where I've been. Let's start working on that next one again. It's a repetition. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Care for one another. What was it Jesus Christ said? A new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed of his old sins. Remember, that's part of what salvation is. There is a cleansing, there is a purification that should be taking place in us today. And then yes, indeed. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. We have our part to play. At the Red Sea, Israel had its part to play. Moses said, stand still and watch the salvation of God, or the Lord. Watch the salvation of the Lord. God said, you've got a part to play. Keep walking. We have our part. Peter describes it as making our call and election sure. Salvation is a gift. We don't earn it. Mr. Kansas brought that out as well. We don't earn it. But we, those people who will receive salvation will be purifying themselves out of love toward God. That's the motivation. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. But in Proverbs, we got, righteous man will stumble, but he'll get back up. Romans 13, as we wrap up here. Romans 13. Keep in mind, the Bible was not written to the world at large. They have access to it. They can read it. It wasn't written to them. It was written to the people of God. Romans 13. He had talked about loving your neighbor. And then he moves on to, actually, it's Romans chapter 13, verse 11. There we go. He was talking about loving your neighbor, and then he transitions into another subject on salvation. He's linking what we just talked about in the sense of love to salvation here. Romans 13, 11. And do this knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. It wasn't all done at Christ's sacrifice. Now is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Paul's saying they had not yet received salvation. It's nearer than what it was, but they had not yet received it. Again, we know that. I'm just reinforcing something that we already know. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It's an ongoing process. When we're converted, we're baptized, we receive the laying on of hands and God's Spirit, we aren't instantly changed, not in the sense of no longer sin, no longer tempted, no longer impacted by this world around us. We are instantly changed in the sense of having God working within us to change us. The world around us thinks salvation was already completed. Many of them think it was completed when Jesus Christ was born. They're in for an awakening. They're in for a surprise. I'll conclude today's message with Lamentations 3:26. It just seemed like the key point. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord.